To all of you, we have a real treat here. Aline is with us this morning, and Jody, her daughter, and we're so glad that you could be with us this morning. Good to see you. I will not be here next Sunday. I'll be engaged in a gospel meeting up at the Rosedale congregation in Bakersfield. And so Mike has agreed to do double duty next Sunday morning, and I appreciate him being willing to do that. And Andrew will be taking the evening lesson next Sunday, and appreciate so much these men stepping forward and making it possible to carry on here as I'm away spreading the gospel there. This morning we're going to look at our series about how to be saved. And we're going to look at the next story. Last time we looked at how the Samaritans were saved. And today we're going to look at how the next person was saved. And that is found in Acts chapter 8, if you want to look, start turning there. But this is a series that, if you're listening to this for the first time, it is the most important series that we ever have preached. Because it's a series of how one becomes a Christian. In other words, how one takes their sins and allows Jesus' blood to wash them away. And so we recommend that you go back to the beginning of this series, because we have built a lot of points and lessons that are important for us to establish and important for you to understand in order for you to truly understand this plan of salvation and how Luke records it. But like I said, we started back in the Great Commission, where Jesus, prior to his departure from this world after his death, burial, resurrection, gave in Matthew, Mark, and Luke a Great Commission, gave them the orders to go preach salvation. And we put this all together, not just in the commands that Jesus gave, but the logical order. And then we turned to the book of Acts and saw that the apostles understood this order and these commands, this plan of salvation, in exactly the same way as we had laid it out, exactly how we understood it from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So last time we talked about how the Samaritans began to be saved. It all started with the persecution by Saul, which scattered the Christians of Jerusalem all over the world. And what made that such a turning the bad of the persecution into the greatness of God was that those Christians, wherever they went, were not silent. They began preaching the gospel. And so we start to see churches pop up all over the place. And Luke, the author of the book of Acts, takes us on a journey with one of those Christians by the name of Philip. And Philip went down to Samaria, and we talked about how he preached to them and how the Samaritans received the word. They were saved. They believed and were baptized, even Simon the sorcerer. So what happens after that story? Well, if you will look at Acts chapter 8 and in verse 25. Acts 8, verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, and they were preaching the gospel to many villages and of the Samaritans. So verse 25 is talking about the apostles, Peter and John, who came down to Samaria to lay hands on them. In other words, that they might receive the power of the Holy Spirit, what the Bible calls as spiritual gifts. I like to call them the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, because those gifts given by the Spirit were just that. They were miracles. They never had to be taught how to do these things. In other words, he gave them the power to speak in tongues.
They didn't have to learn how to speak in tongues. He gave them the power to prophesy or to interpret prophecy. They didn't have to learn how to do that, which is not the same of those today claiming that spiritual gifts still exist. They just don't match up. Today they have to be taught, they have to be learned.
There's no miracle involved in them today. And therefore we reckon, as you will talk about eventually in your Holy Spirit class Sunday morning, that we do not have those same miraculous spiritual gifts today because their purpose has been fulfilled.
Well, let's look at verse 26. What about the preacher Philip?
Well, Philip is in the city of Samaria. But now it says, "And an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Get up, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is Desert Road." And so he got up and went.
So the first part of that Great Commission, remember, is that they are commanded, the ones that have the gospel, the ones that have responded to the gospel, are to go. And Philip here, being prompted by an angel of God, does just that. He goes.
And what we would expect next is to see the preaching of the gospel. And we're going to see if that's what happens here. But I want you to notice that back in Samaria, what's happened?
We've got these new Christians. And the apostles are gone. And now Philip leaves. Well, how are these new Christians going to carry on in Christ? I mean, we're talking about Samaritans. They don't even have a good, solid foundation on the Old Testament, which at least we could say was true when Jews came to Christ. The Samaritans had a very skewed view of the Old Testament, in which they added their own interpretations and their own practices and so forth that were not from God. So how do these Christians carry on? Well, that's the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's what their purpose was. That they could continue in the new covenant, to learn the new covenant, to reveal the new covenant, to confirm the new covenant. And that's exactly what those spiritual gifts were for. So that when the apostles left or the preacher left, they would not be left without
a witness to the testimony of God and His covenant. Now, I want you to also notice something else, something that's going to start right here in this story. And it's going to carry on into the next story in Acts 9 and the next story in Acts 10,
is that in this story, God is directly involved. God is directly involved in the salvation of the particular individual, in this case, an Ethiopian man. In fact, let's take a look at Acts chapter 8, verse 27.
"And so Philip got up and he went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' And so Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: 'He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth.' And the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? of himself or of someone else? So, first thing I want you to notice is that here God is directly involved in trying to save the soul of this Ethiopian man, who apparently is a Jew. He's been in Jerusalem worshiping God for, I would imagine, one of the feast days. And now he is on his way back to Ethiopia, where he is a very wealthy man with a very prestigious role, where he serves as the treasurer of the actual queen of Ethiopia. And he's in his chariot. The fact of his wealth is seen, number one, in this chariot. Do not get the idea that this is a chariot like you might see on Ben-Hur, where you have a single rider who is also the driver, and he's just kind of, you know, driving the horse. No, this is much more like, I would imagine, like a stagecoach. And this Ethiopian treasurer is sitting, riding back home with a driver. And so when he invites Philip to come up and they continue on the journey, Philip actually is on this journey with him back to Ethiopia, and they're studying back and forth. It's because there's a driver there. And not only that, when Philip comes up to the chariot, the amazing thing is the timing of all this. Not only does Philip come up to the chariot when this man is reading his Bible, do you get the impact of that? People didn't have personal Bibles back then. The only way this man could have a Bible is that it was a handwritten copy. Well, not everybody had a handwritten copy. It was a very rare thing for an individual to have a copy, at least of Isaiah here. Perhaps he had more of the Old Testament. We don't know. Only the wealthy would be able to purchase such an item. And so it's a surprising thing that as he comes up to this chariot, this man is reading not only the Bible, but the book of Isaiah. And not just the book of Isaiah, but Isaiah 53. A messianic passage. A prophecy about how Jesus, what would Jesus be like before the cross and on the cross. And he says to Philip, how can I understand this unless someone guides me? And when he reads this passage from Isaiah 53, that we clearly understand, it's talking about Jesus prior to the cross and his trials, how he was so quiet, how he was so silent, he didn't open his mouth. In fact, even Pilate was shocked that Jesus wasn't defending himself. Jesus wasn't saying anything to the charges that were leveled against him. We know that. But this Jewish Ethiopian man shows us clearly that the Jews did not recognize Isaiah 53 as messianic. They didn't look at Isaiah 53 the way we do. They didn't say, oh, our Savior is coming and he's going to suffer. And I think that's proof, because this man says to Philip, who's he talking about? Is Isaiah talking about himself? Something's going to happen to himself? Or is he talking about someone else? So God is involved in the timing of this, just shows us how smart it is for us, not easy, but how smart it is for us to let God be on his timetable. His timetable is always accurate. His timetable is always the best time. And it's just evidence of when this man takes up the chariot, where the Ethiopian is reading the Bible.
Now, how did Philip get here? Well, God told him. And that's the point I'm trying to make, is that
here God says, hey, let's bring Philip down here. Well, where's Philip been? He's been up in Samaria. He's quite a distance away. He's got to get all the way from Samaria down south, down to this desert road on the way to Gaza, and then down to Ethiopia. And that takes some time.
And then once Philip gets there, he has to be prompted again,
this time not by an angel, but do you see who's doing the prompting? In verse 29, it's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit says to Philip, go up to that chariot. And so the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, is directly involved in the salvation of this man's soul. But why didn't God just save some time? Why didn't God just say to the Ethiopian, you know, I know your heart, I know you're ready, here's what I need you to do. I mean, there's times in the New Testament that God speaks directly to people through dreams, through visions, like Paul. Here, through the Holy Spirit, he's directing Philip, or through an angel. Why didn't he just speak directly to the Ethiopian and save some time here? Well, the only answer I can find in that is that God made a decision back in those days, a decision that still exists today, that when it came to the saving of souls, he was going to save souls through the preaching of the gospel. He wasn't going to preach the gospel to them. He was going to let his children preach the gospel to the lost. And so the only role that God plays in the salvation of the soul is to bring, if I can put it this way, the teacher and the student together. And that's exactly what we see here. First through an angel to bring him down to this place, and then the Holy Spirit to overtake the chariot. And so now we have Philip being invited up into the chariot, and here they go, on the way down to Ethiopia. And there's this Bible study that's happening. And we're going to see that again in Acts chapter 9. And we're going to see that in Acts chapter 10. And it still works today. God doesn't come to people and give them the plan of salvation. God still lets the teacher come to the student and lets the gospel be preached. Now, I don't know about you. I wish it worked that way, as we see here in Acts chapter 8. I would love for God to just come and say, hey, I need you down at Walmart, aisle 3. There's a person there looking at Bibles. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be nice to have it that easy? Well, it wasn't that easy all the time, even in the New Testament. But on this occasion, God directs him, and so the teacher and the student are together. And so what happens?
Step number 2.
The preaching of the gospel.
In verse 34, the eunuch said to Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?
And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water. There's excitement there. Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? So here they are preaching the word of God.
And we're not told. We're not told what was said on that chariot. At least not directly. That sermon or that Bible lesson, it isn't recorded for us. But there's a few things as we look at this we know that was taught.
Things that Philip taught the Ethiopian as he was teaching Jesus. And one of those things is baptism. He said, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? It's quite clear. This is not Holy Spirit baptism. This is not some other type of baptism. This is that water baptism, that immersion into water for the forgiveness of sins. And so what can we conclude? What is the necessary conclusion here? It is that when you preach Jesus, you also need to preach baptism. One thing we know for certain, that as he was preaching Jesus, he was preaching baptism. There's a lot of people that claim to preach Jesus today, but do not preach baptism. There's people that preach Jesus but do not preach baptism for the salvation of one's soul. That's not the Jesus that Philip preached. You see, we need to preach the same Jesus that Philip preached. And so here's this man, and he says, look, water. And isn't it interesting? He says, what prevents me from being baptized? It's as if this man understands that there might be something that comes before baptism, something necessary for him to do. And this just emphasizes that point that we've been making, that there is not just the commands, but there is a process, there is an order for them. And so he says, what prevents me from being baptized? And in verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he says, what prevents me? Well, isn't it interesting? We go backwards, and he says, you need to believe. You need to believe with all of your heart. Now, a couple things here. Luke, once again, is going to leave out repentance. Not going to mention it. But I dare say that we can't just throw away repentance, because it is quite implied in this. Number one, he wants to be baptized. And you can clearly understand that he is preaching baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And so if he wants to be baptized, he wants to be forgiven. If he wants to be forgiven, obviously, he has a repentant heart. Just like we said in a previous lesson, Luke doesn't feel obliged, that's not his style, to give us the owner manual of salvation. He doesn't feel compelled to mention every single step, every single command. But that does not leave out that it was taught and that it was practice. You also notice that we haven't really mentioned anything about confession. The reason we have left it out, because we're focusing on Jesus' words in the Great Commission, and he doesn't say anything specifically about that. But here we clearly see confession and its role. Confession is connected with what? Believing. And so here's a man that has not demonstrated a clear knowledge and faith of Jesus. And he asks, I want to be baptized, what prevents me? And so he says, if you believe, you may. Well, how does he show that belief? Well, just like Romans chapter 10 says, if you believe in your heart and you confess with your lips Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. He showed what was in his heart by confessing it, by telling Philip what he believed. What was it that he believed? That Jesus is, number one, the Christ. Jesus Christ, he says. That's that word for Messiah. He truly understood that Jesus was the Messiah, his Messiah. We talked a little bit about that in the teen class this morning. That they need to think about this. They need to think about this decision of letting Jesus be their Messiah. But I emphasize to them, that's the point. You need to let Jesus be your Messiah. He can't be the Messiah of mom and dad and that just trickles down to you. You have to have and develop that personal relationship with Jesus as your Messiah. And he also confessed that he believed Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so as you look at verse 37, you can add to the preaching of Jesus. When we preach Jesus, we also have to preach that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Doctrines, churches, religions that preach Jesus in any other way aren't preaching Jesus. We need to preach the same Jesus that Philip preached. And so demonstrating his faith by his confession, in verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. This is a great story, not only to show the plan of salvation, but to show that baptizo, the Greek word for baptism, should have been translated immersion. That's what the word means. Instead of making a Greek or an English word out of the Greek, baptism, it should have just been translated immersion, because that's what it means. As we've said before, the Greeks had other words. They had a word for pouring. They had a word for sprinkling, rantizo. If that's what they were trying to show that baptism was, they would have used those words. But notice as well that based on his belief, when he believes, the chariot is stopped. So they were traveling. The chariot stopped. And they both go down into the water. If baptism simply was by sprinkling or pouring, neither one would have to go down to the water. They just have to go to the edge of the water enough to pick up water, to pour, to sprinkle. But those are practices that start after the Ethiopian, after the book of Revelation, after the New Testament. Those are things that men have changed about baptism. We want to preach the baptism of Jesus. We want to preach the same baptism of Jesus that Philip preached and Philip practiced. And the only mode of baptism that needs both men to go down into the water is immersion. Now, I have a teaching video on the mode of baptism, how people were saved, how people were baptized in the New Testament, on our website. You can use that to teach your friends. The evidence is overwhelming. There's just nothing biblical to stand on to say baptism is by sprinkling or pouring. That's something that comes from man, not God. And so they both go down to the water, and he baptizes him. And then notice this, verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit again involved, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him. Don't you wish that when we get to heaven, they have like video replay of some of these events? I mean, I'd like to go back, rewind to this, and figure out what this looked like. The Holy Spirit snatched Philip away. Is that kind of like, well, he just told him to go to another place? Kind of like your wife snatches you away from a conversation? She just takes you away. Or did he just disappear? Or, like I saw in a movie one time where a person was snatched away, they just like taken off, and they went up in the air and they disappeared. I have to be honest, that's what I always picture when I hear that Philip was snatched away. Just, there he goes. He's gone. I don't know what it was, but he was gone. Why? Isn't it interesting that Philip has to stay there the whole time until the baptism is completed? Now
The Holy Spirit says your job is done. Now the conversion is finished. Not before baptism. Not just when he wants to be baptized. Not when he confesses what he believes. But after the actual act of baptism, then he's taken away.
And that's something we emphasize throughout the book of Acts. Nothing is complete until after baptism. The salvation is not till after baptism. The forgiveness of sins is not mentioned till after baptism. And in fact, in the Philippian jailer, the believing was not complete until after baptism. And so when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. This is very much like the Philippian jailer,
where salvation is not mentioned, forgiveness of sins is not mentioned, but after baptism is the cause of rejoicing. Again, after baptism.
And so just like he preached to the Samaritans, Philip, who was not an apostle, Philip, who was just a Christian that was converted in Jerusalem, now directed by God, directed by the Holy Spirit, baptizes this man into Christ. And this man goes on his way rejoicing. There are some out in the world that will preach that the apostles and the Christians went about preaching different ways to be saved to different people. Well, that's a misuse and a misunderstanding of the Bible and the style of Luke in his writing. It's all the same. And just because he doesn't mention anything about repentance or what happens to this man afterwards, how he was taught all that Jesus commanded, does not mean that he didn't continue on. And that through some means by God, he learned all of Jesus' commands. It just simply is not recorded for us. But to think that people did different things in different stories to be saved or forgiven simply because Luke doesn't mention them every time is a misuse of Scripture. We can't treat the plan of salvation like a buffet and just pick which story we like and follow that one. We have to see that they're all told the same. And we must complete the picture all together in order to be saved. And so they don't go about changing up things depending on their audience, like is done today. But they preach the same plan of salvation that Jesus gave in the Great Commission. A powerful story. And one that you have a chance, if you haven't done so, to recreate in your life. To give you cause for rejoicing this morning. Our young people are getting an age where they seriously need to be studying this and thinking about it. Again, with the emphasis that you do this not for mom or dad or any type of pressure that's being put on you. We don't want to put any pressure on you. But we want you to do it because you understand that Jesus Christ went to the cross and was resurrected on the third day, leaving the tomb empty. He shed his blood for you. What will be your response to that? If we can help you follow Jesus Christ's great plan of salvation this morning, everything is ready. We can help you baptize into Christ for the remission of sins and start that Christian life. If you're ready to rejoice, won't you come and let that be known as together we stand and as we sing.